How many of you were here last week, and you came back? That's kind of unusual for my classes, for people to actually show up a second time. But thank you for coming. So we're doing the second part of the recap, because about 2 years ago I did part one, which we mostly covered last week, which was on why do we suffer, and it basically comes down to because of our rebellion and sin, this is a broken and corrupted world. And that sin and corruption and brokenness affects everything and everybody except for God. And we're going to maybe take about 5 or so minutes and finish it up because I ran out of time. So we were looking at wrong thinking about suffering. And what first point was the wrong thinking is that all suffering is a consequence of our sin. And we showed last week why that is incorrect. And then the second wrong thinking was suffering is ultimately a good thing because so much benefit can come out of it if we just allow that to happen. And we looked at the first few of why that thinking is wrong. And one is because it leads to a response of just look on the bright side. The second was it forbids people from expressing their true and legitimate feelings. The third was that we counsel that everything is okay when it really isn't. And then that brings us to where we're here, which is that number D, forcing a reason or explanation for the suffering. And we like explanations. We like to know why. And sometimes when we don't understand why something is happening, we conjure up some kind of explanation. But doing that oftentimes causes more harm than good. So we say, oh, the child died because God needed more angels. Well, no, God does not need more angels. He has plenty. God created all of the original angels out of nothing. He doesn't have to kill people in order to manufacture more angels. We say, oh, it's all in God's plan, or God wants to teach you something. Well, that could be true, but not necessarily. Most likely, the reason why this suffering is happening is because it's the result of a broken and corrupt world. Yes, God can use it, and God will use it if we give him the chance. But that is not the same as saying that God caused it. Suffering has no easy answers. When Job asked God why he was suffering, God didn't answer that question. Instead, God pointed to himself and how great he is. And therefore, God is saying, trust me. I'm sovereign, I'm in control, I'm omniscient, I know everything, and I love and care for you, and trust me that I'm going to work this out for you. So unless there is some kind of obvious reason, like you're in financial straits because you've gambled away all your money, or your spouse left you because you committed adultery or something like that, it's best to avoid trying to think of a reason why. This applies either when you are suffering or especially when someone else is suffering. What is more important is right thinking and a right response, which is what this whole class is about. So suffering gives us two choices. Speaking of Job, in the book of Job, in Job 2:9, it says, "Then his wife said to him," who is Job, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." And therein lies our two choices. Number one, we can hold firm to our integrity, to our faith, to our community. Or two, we can curse God and die emotionally, spiritually, and socially. Will our suffering make us bitter, angry, and constantly complaining? Or will it make us reach out to God, reach out to other people? The consequences of our choice spirals us either into a quagmire of self-pity and defeat, or it leads us to grace and triumph, even if the suffering remains. The point of this study is for us to go to God with our suffering because He can comfort us. He can heal us. He can give us hope. But why? Is it because He knows everything? Well, yeah, that's true. Is it because He's compassionate? Well, yeah, that's true too. But there's another reason, one that's more intimate, more personal. And it's because God's own story is one of suffering and death, of rejection and mocking. In Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things." And as we are, notice he recognizes it, as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, why? Why draw near to God? Why trust God? Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we could spend hours just on verse 16. It is so packed with things that God is saying about our suffering and how to deal with it. But what are a few ways in which Jesus suffered, as many of us are now? And we're just going to look at these quickly. Again, if you are interested in these notes, send me an email, Bob LaForge. I'm in the directory, and I'll send you my notes. But we covered this in more depth last time, but we could see here are some of the things that Jesus suffered. He suffered with loneliness. He suffered with temptation, with death of a close relative or friend, with physical pain. He suffered with betrayal by a close friend. He was falsely accused. Can't we all relate to that? He was abandoned by his friends. He suffered financial loss and homelessness. When we come to Jesus, we know that he has already been down that road of suffering already. And more importantly, not just that he's been there and he knows what it's like, but he has triumphed. And so we are not a people of hopelessness. We are not a people of despair. We are a people of resurrection. When it looks like hope has been crushed and everything is bleak, when that grain of wheat falls into dry, rocky soil, when the righteous man is in prison, forgotten, when a persecutor of Christians is blinded, when an innocent man is murdered and put in a tomb, then there is resurrection. The stone was rolled away from the tomb's entrance. Light shone into the tomb, and out stepped one more alive than ever before. The grave clothes were left behind, and this is our hope. This is our assurance. A sprout breaks through the soil. The prisoner hears the door unlock. Out of death comes a life more glorious. Our trials are not the grave. Rather, our trials are more like a womb out of which comes a stronger new birth, a stronger new you. We may be twisted and bent because of that trial, but out of that, we come with a new shape. We are not children of death. We are children of resurrection. We have hope, and a firm and assured hope, one that God, the creator of everything, has promised to us. Notice what it says in Romans 5, 2 through 4, through whom, Jesus Christ, we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we celebrate in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also celebrate in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. We start with hope, which says we celebrate in the hope. This is a hope not based on wealth or on power or on popularity, but on the power of and glory of God. But why we are celebrating this hope, there comes tribulations. This leads to perseverance, which leads to proven character, and that brings us back to hope. So no matter where we are in this process, hope is always nearby. It is our foundation and starting point, and it is also our ending point. It is always there because God is always there. But what if we feel like we are losing hope when our faith is being ground down by our pain? Optimism says, hey, don't worry. It probably won't happen. Hope says, it may happen, but God will keep us. Every point in our lives is filled with hope because every point in our lives is filled with God. They are bound together forever. So that was the end of recap of the first semester of class. Before we start the second one is how we should react to our own suffering. Anybody have any thoughts, any questions, anything? Okay. Okay, so now we're in the second part, which again, we spent like 12 weeks or so covering. Hopefully we'll cover it in like a half an hour or so. So how should we respond to our own suffering? So now we're going to examine 19 ways to correctly respond to our own suffering. And first and foremost, the most important, the one that's going to have the most impact on how you make it through your trial is to solidify your own spiritual foundation. Going for walks, chilling, doing distracting tasks like baking or crafts can all be helpful and would be encouraged. But the most valuable exercise that we can do is to learn more about God, to trust Him more, and to draw near to Him. Every thought that we have, every decision that we make, every response that we have will be based on what we believe. Even what we are ignorant of will have a determination in what kind of choices we make. Because if we had known what we don't, we might have made a different decision. So have a strong foundation. Have that knowledge, that understanding of who God is and why we can trust Him. Because then we will be able to bear up under the weight of intense suffering. But if our foundation is flimsy, it will crack and perhaps may even crumble under the weight of our suffering. A strong foundation will provide, let's see, do I have this? Will provide a closer intimacy with God, a better mental outcome, possibly a better physical outcome, guidance, meaning, comfort, hope. But a flimsy foundation, one that's based on, you know, optimism or based on how much money we have or how popular we are or whatever it might be, will cause us to challenge God. You know, it's like, how come, God, I've got this cancer? You know, didn't you love me? How come my finances? How come I lost my job? We'll challenge God. It'll cause us to have doubt. We'll feel defeated and possibly become bitter, angry, and depressed. And here are some quick ways to build our foundation. Read and study our Bible. The Bible exists because God wants to communicate to us. He wants to make Himself known, to reveal Himself to us. God is not out there deliberately playing hide and seek. God gave us a Bible with 1,189 chapters so that we could read about Him. Here's a question you don't get very many often. What is the main theme of the Bible? Did somebody say something? Anybody know the main theme of the Bible? Yes.
It's God's revelation of who He is, His character, His attributes, so that we may know Him rightly and correctly.
Yes. Some people may say the main theme of the Bible is our salvation. No, that's a key part. That's one of the big parts. The main theme of the Bible, as Ron said, was the glory of God. That is the main theme of the Bible. Who is God? How great is God? That is the theme. And from that comes our salvation. Out of that comes our hope. And so by reading the Bible, we can learn about blessings, promises, grace, and hope. God gave us the Bible so that we can come into a relationship with Him. The Bible is God's primary means of personal guidance and wisdom. Three people can read the same passage, and God will give each person a different application from that passage because God is meeting that person where they're at that moment. But if we don't read the Bible, God can't use it in our lives. We should read every day. If you can watch some TV show every day and look forward to a TV show, like, hey, only two more hours to such and such comes on. Well, it should be, hey, only two more hours and I get to read my Bible. You know, we should read it, whether you read it first thing in the morning or you read it last thing at night or over lunch, try to set it aside to read your Bible every day. Even if it's just a chapter, read, study, meditate on it. Maybe even keep a little notebook to write what you've learned from the Bible in a notebook, just so that it sticks with you. The second to solidify your foundation is to attend church. And here are some synonyms for the church in the Bible. The bride, Ephesians 5, 22 through 23. Jesus' body, the flock, household of God, 1 Timothy 3. Notice the intimacy of these terms. The church is not an organization or a club. It's not a duty or an obligation. It's not where you dash in, sing a few songs, listen to a sermon, and then quickly dash out. The church is a community. It's a family. It's where you go to encourage others and to be healed yourself, to get counsel, to make friends. We stand on a chair where one of the legs in the chair is the church. Remove that leg from your chair, that is the church, and you will topple over. Be with God's people, and God will be with you. Church is not, as this picture shows, the pickle on the side of the hamburger. You know, just a little something extra on the side that God gives us. No, the church is vital, and we should never neglect it. I think I said here, it was from the list. If you want to know what this picture means, get my notes. Okay, and there it is. All right, prayer is the third one. Spend time with God. Praise Him, worship Him, confess your sins to Him. Talk to Him. Tell Him what you think, how you feel. Be honest with God. You know, He can take it. If you want to complain, if you want to say, hey, you know, I'm not doing real great right now, God. You know, what are you going to do about it? That's okay. The biggest amount of chapters, our books in Psalms, is lamentation. It's talking to God about how things are going horribly right now. But there's always that trust in God. Try to establish a set time each day for prayer. Pray as much as you can. When I was going to work before working remotely, my first half of my trip would be singing hymns, and then the second half of the trip would be praying for family, praying for you guys, praying for the church, whoever. Philippians 4, 6 through 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Some people say that this verse has the four main types of prayer: prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, and requests. But if you're feeling anxious, notice, be anxious for nothing. But if you are feeling anxious, what's God's remedy? It's to pray, 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 and let God handle it. When you are struggling, you need more than ever to immerse yourself in the Bible, in church, and in prayer. This is where your healing will come from. This is where your hope will come from. And this is where your refreshment will come from. The second is to acknowledge your feelings. Trying to ignore your grief is like trying to hold an inflated beach ball underwater. like this polar bear with this ball here. It takes a lot of effort, and eventually it will pop up anyway. But what it pops up as may be unexpected. Instead of popping up as sorrow, it may pop up as anger. It may pop up as addiction, drinking, painkillers, street drugs, binge eating, pornography. It may pop up as voluntary isolation. It may pop up as denial and lying to yourself. In Luke 18, Jesus was passing a blind man on the side of the road. Jesus asked, "What do you want me to do to you?" If the man flashed a big smile and said, "Hey, nothing, I'm perfectly fine, everything's good, I'm a Christian, everything's great," you know, Jesus would have shrugged his shoulders and kept walking. But instead, the man said, "Lord, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus healed him. He forthright acknowledged his pain and suffering, and Jesus responded to that honestly. Be willing to let others around you know how you feel, but only tell those who will not compare and judge. If somebody says, if you say, you know, things are really going rough right now, and their response is, "Oh, you'll get over it," or "Don't worry about it," then move on, because they're not going to be any help. It's not a sign of spiritual, emotional, or psychological weakness to acknowledge that you are hurting. In fact, God honors dishonesty by recording such feelings in the Psalms. The Psalms are there to give us examples. They are a model of how we can interact with God, and they provide a way for Christian communities to come alongside those who are hurting, allowing us to empathize and enter into their sufferings. The Psalms are a great response to suffering. And here's a few of them real quick. Psalm 6, 2 through 3, "Be gracious to me, Lord, for I am frail. Heal me, Lord, for my bones are horrified, and my soul is greatly horrified. But you, Lord, how long?" Bones denote the entire person, right down to the innermost being. And David here is in total agony, and he says what many of us say, "How long, O Lord? How long, God, must I endure this?" So if you lament to God about your suffering, you're in pretty good company, because David did it many times. The sons of Korah in Psalm 44, 24 through 25 said, "Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and oppression? For our souls have sunk down into the dust. Our bodies cling to the earth." Hear that phrase, "sunk down," has the meaning of melting away and vanishing. Think of how you might have been outside carrying like a cup of water. You know, you're at a picnic or something, and then you trip or someone bumps you, and the water splashes out of your cup and onto the ground. And it spreads out quickly and then disappears into the ground. You can't gather it up again. And that is how their souls felt in this psalm. They felt so crushed, so defeated, that their soul felt like it had disappeared and sank down into the dirt and the mud. They had nothing left. And we can see from just these two examples how different people in the Psalms did not hold back on how they felt. These were vivid pictures of people crushed, bowed down, gone. They were just gone, and yet they turned to God. They did not try to put on a happy face where they were at. They did not try to put on a forced smile and say, "Well, praise the Lord anyway." They were honest with themselves, they were honest with others, and they were honest with God. Denying pain does not make you more spiritual. It is dishonest for Christians to hide our feelings. We, of all people, must be real. But even in our real pain, we can always simultaneously have a real experience of God's presence and love. Oops. Next one is maintain your routines. When we are suffering, sometimes we can go into autopilot or shut down altogether. We feel like we're in concrete and we can't move or do anything. But it is important to, as much as possible, maintain our routines. We find familiarity and comfort in the things that we know and are used to. Wake up at your usual time. Do what you usually do. Eat at your usually times. Wash, clean, take care of things. Routine is the skeleton that holds us together. Without it, we fall into a jumble of disorder and chaos, and that only spirals us lower and lower. The next one, number four, find joy. Find joy in small things. You know, the suffering is a big thing. It's overwhelming us, and it's easy to crowd out everything else so that we have nothing else that we think about or consider other than that suffering. But there is joy, and it doesn't have to come from the big things like weddings and anniversaries and stuff like that. It can come in small ways. And there are so many little things that bring joy into our lives that God gives to us and we should be grateful for. Emotions are contagious. Creating joy in someone can create joy in ourselves. Compliment someone. Help someone else to succeed. It could be a small thing like mowing their lawn, painting their floor, baking their favorite cookie, seeing them light up and warm will warm your own heart. You know, maybe giving a brand new car to your Sunday school teacher. You know, anything, you know, positive you could think of would be a great thing. And there's nothing wrong with doing something special for yourself either. Buying that special expensive soap, you know, could be good. Lighting a candle and reading your favorite author. Taking the dog for a walk in a different place. Suffering does not have to define your ever-awaking minute. You can let joy nose its way in. Find it. Look for it. If you're unable to recognize the good in your life, then you will be overwhelmed by the bad. People who ruminate on a negative event are four times more likely to have clinical depression. It is important to realize that if you have lost a loved one, you do not owe that person to live the rest of your life in sorrow or guilt. You are not disrespecting their memory by laughing or finding joy. When the rest of the world keeps going and moves from event to event, it may feel like that suffering person's life is stuck and movable in that catastrophic event. It is though your feet were being pushed into cement at that one moment, and then it hardened very quickly. And now you are stuck there forever. You can never move on. That one disaster is where you think you will spend the rest of your life. And yes, we should grieve. We should talk to friends. We should cry out to God. But eventually, we need to pull our feet out of that cement and catch up with life. Will the grief and now cautiousness maybe ever go away? Well, maybe, and maybe not. But the grief should and will change. Instead of being stuck in that moment, we can now live in the present. See those around us. Notice once again that there is beauty in the world, that there is joy, and that it is okay for us to participate in it. There will be times, maybe at first minutes, then maybe hours, and maybe even an entire day, when we don't think about that suffering, what caused it. And again, that's okay. The weight may never go away. You may have that brick in your heart for the rest of your life in a way, but it does get lighter as time goes on, and that's good. That's right. We can and should celebrate events and holidays again. We can get out of bed. We can feel energy coming back into our bodies. Ecclesiastes 3:4 tells us, there is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. And notice the order: weeping, then laughing, mourning, then dancing. We balance it out. We move from one to the other, but we don't get stuck in weeping. We don't get stuck in mourning. God wants us to move on to laughing, to dancing. And it's not a betrayal to that person or that situation to feel God's joy again. It's what God wants. Take your grief to God. Once I had bronchitis, so I went to a doctor. Another time my car broke down, so I went to a mechanic. My dog was limping badly, so I took her to a veterinarian. In those situations when something was broken, I knew that I lacked the skills to repair the damage, so I went to an expert for healing. Likewise, when we are broken, we should go to the best expert. There is no waiting room. There is no copay. God is the expert, not just in the big matters, but even in the small ones. So what do? We talk to him. We tell him what we think, what is going on. We be honest. If we are mad with God, then we tell him so. He can handle it. He knows what we're thinking and how we feel anyway. We're not surprising him. We're not going to say something and God's going to go, "Whoa, I didn't see that coming." You know, he's going to know it. It's not like we're pulling the wool over his eyes. It's not like he's going to be stunned by what we said. So God does not chew on his fingernails trying to figure out what to do. You know, the Psalms, as I mentioned before, can be put into categories. People will create anywhere from 5 to 7 categories of Psalms, and here's a list of 7 of them. You know, they categorize them by confidence, trust, kingship, lamentation, praise, remembrance, thanksgiving, and wisdom. Of these 7 categories, lamentation is about 1/3 of them. So of all the Psalms of lament, every one ends in a positive note of trust in God, except for one. Anybody know which one that is? Good, you're all right. Psalm 88. It's the only psalm that does not end with a trust and praise in God. It's from the sons of Korah. So what does that mean? Well, we should always try to end our prayers on a positive note. But if we can't, if we are just too broken, too confused, too crushed, then it's okay to end where we are at that moment. There will be other days, other times with God. God would rather hear an honest prayer that doesn't end on a high note than one that is phony because you're trying to be something that you are not. Take your pain, your suffering, your depression to God. He is the expert. He makes room for those who are suffering. Dealing with grief from the loss of a loved one. Why do we grieve so deeply when we lose a loved one? It's because that loss is unnatural. Originally, God created us to live forever, to be together always. We were not inherently created to cope with death. Death was introduced because of sin. Therefore, the loss of a loved one feels wrong, and we struggle with it. So we should set up a plan to acknowledge our loss. Maybe on that person's birthday, light a candle and look at photographs of both of you together. Learn to be grateful for what you had and not continually focus on what was lost. Involve others who want to participate, but don't force or nag someone to do it. Being with others can be a great comfort and bonding, but sometimes being alone is just what you need at that moment, and that's perfectly okay. Profound loss will always leave us with a hole, but we can be honest about it, and we'll be able to say, "No, not at this moment. I am not fine." And even with that loss permanently attached to our lives, we can still integrate joy around it and lead a life that matters to us and to others. And today, we only got a couple minutes left. So we'll deal real quickly dealing with pain. We must see past that way that we feel right now. Christianity gives us that hope. When you feel dark and hopeless, realize that one day you will, if you let yourself, feel better. Maybe not physically, but mentally, spiritually. This does not mean that there won't be days when you won't slip back and struggle, but overall, we get better and better. You can allow yourself to have moments of joy that will break through the pain. Plan on them Encourage others to help you find them. Admit your pain. Don't let the pain control you and take over. Allow yourself moments of joy. Be active in taking back control of your life. Maybe we could do one more, real quick. Don't lose sight of yourself by being a people pleaser. What is a people pleaser? It has two aspects. We suppress our own needs, desires, expectations, feelings, and opinions. And two, we do this either to gain attention, affection, validation, approval, and love, or to avoid conflict, criticism, additional stress, disappointments, loss, rejection, and abandonment. The problem with being a people pleaser is that we lose parts of ourselves in order to be someone, to get someone to like us. So several negative consequences, is that we neglect ourselves. To anger and resentment, you can easily feel like people are always taking advantage of you. Well, yeah, because you're setting yourself up for that. Your worth is defined by what other people think of you rather than what God thinks of you. We become consciously or unconsciously manipulative. We do not get we do what we can to get people to think about us the way that we want them to think about us. And five, we suppress our pain and suffering because we do not want people to feel uncomfortable around us. We become fake. So be confident in how God made you. You have specific gifts and talents that God has given to you. These fit you into the body of Christ. You are like a specially cut piece of the puzzle that the church needs for you to fit in. If you see weakness in your life, work on strengthening those. If you see sin in your life, repent. Never take your eyes off of God because you think the eyes of others are more important.
Still love God, Peter says in 1 Peter, that proves the genuineness of your faith.
Yeah. So let's, that was good, thanks. We need to stop here. So next week, I was hoping to have this all finished today, but I talk too much. And so next week, we'll finish this up, and then we'll start looking at how to respond to the suffering of others. And then we will get into looking at people in the Bible who have suffered and how they properly responded. So let's pray. Thank you so much, Father, that you are there. You fill our lives at every moment, in every place, in every way. We don't have to go to a temple and leave offerings or flowers or kneel down to get to you or to appease you. You are always there with us. In fact, you've made us your temple of the Holy Spirit. And I pray that we would just realize your presence, that we would practice your presence and be aware of it, not only to avoid sin, but to bask in your joy, in your holiness, in your love. If anybody here is suffering right now, that you would that they would let you come closer to them in their lives, to make you a bigger presence, to make you bigger than the problem instead of vice versa. I pray that this week we would go out and we would be sure to read our Bibles every day, that we would pray and praise you and worship, and that we would in all ways magnify your name. And I just ask if anybody came to church today and they're not saved, that your Spirit would draw them to yourself and save them. And if anybody came to church doubting, that they would find a family here and that we would be friendly and support and encourage them. I thank you for this time now. Just pray you'd bless us and that we would honor you. Amen.